Welcome to Network 7's Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, reading the lessons for the second quarter 2025. This week's lesson is the fourth lesson in the quarter, and it is for April 19 through April 25, 2025. And the title is The Nations, Part 1. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight and other Network 7 productions by visiting missionsunlight.org. As you're listening today, consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. We love to hear from you and where you are listening, your prayer request, questions about the program, or the lessons. Please click the share button on your device to share the program with a friend. You can also enjoy another Network 7 podcast, Mission Sunlight Chat, to experience stories behind mission and ministry. Mission Sunlight is spelled with sun being S-O-N. For those of you that are listening, it's Mission Sunlight Chat. That's S-O-N, Sunlight Chat with two T's, C-H-A-T-T. And you can, as I said, experience more stories behind mission and ministry. Learn more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy by Sean Boonstra. I'm your host, Christopher Beeson, reading your lesson today, and Victoria Bray reading your scripture text. As we begin our study, let's pray. Father, as we focus this week, the next couple of weeks, on the significance of understanding prophecy in light of how it has affected nations and peoples throughout history, and particularly the place in our history today. We just ask for your wisdom, your guidance, and pray that you will have your spirit be on those who are listening and learning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We begin on Sabbath afternoon, April 19th. Victoria will share our memory text from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Victoria.
Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
The book of Revelation shows us God's solutions for our fallen world. In the final chapters, access to the tree of life is restored, the curse is lifted, and we are readmitted into the presence of God. Revelation, in some ways, is the book of Genesis in reverse, which is why Genesis remains an important key to understanding how the world's problems developed in the first place. One of the key issues in both Daniel and Revelation is worldly government, a succession of human attempts to control a planet that rightly belongs to God, who will, once this horrible episode of sin and rebellion is forever ended, ultimately rule in righteousness. It is a very long process that leads to this moment, covering thousands of years of human experiments in self-government. They've never worked. Even those expressing the highest ideals have always fallen short, often terribly short of those ideals. So much of the sad story of humanity through the millennia is nothing but accounts of the tragedy that these failed systems have brought upon us. And it only will get worse until God's everlasting kingdom, Daniel 7:27, finally is established. April 20th, Nimrod and Nineveh. Eden was created as the ideal home for the human race. Once sin entered, God had no choice but to separate humanity from the garden and the tree of life, at least for now. Outside of the garden, humans were required to work hard to provide for their own continued existence. Life became harder. We had to live with pain, and by the sweat of our brow, we read in Genesis 3:16-19. Our first parents trusted that the rightful king would provide a path back into the kingdom, and they brought sacrifices to the gates of Eden in faithful anticipation of the redemption that God, right from the start, offered the fallen world. The Garden of Eden remained upon the earth long after man had become an outcast from its pleasant paths. Hither came Adam and his sons to worship God. Here they renewed their vows of obedience to that law, the transgression of which had banished them from Eden. When the tide of iniquity overspread the world and the wickedness of men determined their destruction by a flood of waters, the hand that had planted Eden withdrew it from the earth. But in the final restitution, when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1, it is to be restored more gloriously adorned than at the beginning. We read that in Ellen G. White's book, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 62. Others, however, worked on man-made solutions to our newfound problems, and we see the birth of city-states, an attempt to create an easier life, and perhaps to try to recapture what was lost in Eden. Read Genesis 10, 1 through 12. This is where the Bible introduces a number of key political players found throughout the rest of the Bible, including Nineveh and Babylon. Given what we know about the roles of those cities later on, what can we deduce from these texts? Genesis 10, 1 through 12. Now, Victoria, we have in Genesis 10 a large number of genealogical references. It begins in verse 1 with, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth," and begins to list the sons that were born to them after the flood. We go down through this series of text with references toward each of the sons and their offspring, and we pick it up with Cush and Nimrod in verse 8. Would you begin with us there in Genesis 10, verse 8, and down through verse 12?
Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city.
Some have read about Nimrod and concluded that he is a noble hero, much like the conquering heroes of pagan mythology. But when the Bible describes him as a mighty one on the earth and a mighty hunter before the Lord, it is not a compliment. Nimrod is great in his own estimation, and he stands before the Lord in the sense that he defies God. What we see in these texts is the spreading of the rebellion against God, a rebellion that will exist until ultimately all rebellion will be forever eradicated. Why is the sin of rebellion against God more subtle than we might realize? How can we protect ourselves against this very human trait? Monday, April 21, Abraham's Call. In the 10th chapter of Genesis, we see the birth of various nations. The word usually translated nations is goyim, which also can refer to Gentiles. Genesis 10 tells us that the human race divided up into lands, languages, families, and nations. Let's refer to Genesis 10:5 and then Revelation 14:6. First, Genesis 10:5.
From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their family, into their nations.
And then Revelation 14:6.
Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people.
Almost immediately after the introduction of this concept, God calls Abraham out of one of those nations to be different from them and from what they represent. Read Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Why did God call Abram, later Abraham, out from his country of origin? Genesis 12, 1 through 9.
Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still south.
God intended to use Abraham to establish a nation that would stand in contrast to human kingdoms. They were not to have a king other than God himself. The people were to show what would happen if the human race returned to their creator. Israel was established to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. We read that in Genesis 12:3. God had poured out upon the Israelites light and privileges that had not been seen in the world since perhaps before the flood. Read Deuteronomy 4:5-9. What was the Lord telling the children of Israel, the nation that had become a fulfillment of the promise God had made to Abraham? Again, we're reading Deuteronomy 4:5-9.
Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you on this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren.
This was not a single individual bearing witness in a single community. This was an entire nation that, by working together and in cooperation with God, could exhibit the glory of his character. Notice, too, in the words spoken to them, that it wasn't just statutes and judgments that God had given them that made them so special, but their adherence to them that would cause the other nations to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. We read that in Deuteronomy 4:6. However wonderful the truths given to the people, their failure to live up to them, to obey them, would bring curses instead of blessing and death instead of life. How does the same principle, that of not just knowing these truths, but obeying them, apply to us as Adventists today? Tuesday, April 22nd, given what you asked for. As originally established, Israel was not to have a human monarch the way that other nations did. In time, however, the people's faith faltered, and they found themselves pining for the things that the nations, the Gentiles, had. Read 1 Samuel 8, 4-18. Why do you suppose the elders found the idea of a king appealing? In what ways do we fall prey to similar temptations? 1 Samuel 8, 4-18, 4-18.
Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them that the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day.
It is important to notice that the request for a king was a rejection of God's reign over his people. As established, the nation was to answer directly to the Creator, and their relationship to him was put on display through the sanctuary and its services, among other things. By requesting a king, they would bring the same kinds of suffering on themselves that the Gentile kingdoms experienced: military conscription in the king's wars, confiscation, taxation, and other ills. They would discover that human potentates tend to rule in their own favor instead of benevolently, as God does. Also, the new arrangement would be permanent. Israel would be given what they asked for, but when they realized that it was a downgrade, they would be stuck with it. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day, 1 Samuel 8:18 we read. God knows the weakness of his people, and he predicted early on that Israel would request a human king. They did, and so much of sacred history is the story of the consequence of that choice. Read Deuteronomy 17:14-20. Notice that God does not say, "I will give them a king," but rather his people decide that they want one. Let's read that. Deuteronomy 17:14-20.
When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, "I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me," you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, and you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, "You shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in the book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel."
Again, we are reading Deuteronomy 17. God doesn't say, "I will give them a king," but rather his people decide that they want one. God put safeguards in place to protect his people from some of the evils of human government, though, as the history of the nation and its king showed, the safeguards often were ignored. One simply has to look at the history of Israel after they decided to have a king in order to see just how badly things went for them under these kings. Though some kings were better than others, even the good ones had done wrong. Think of David and Bathsheba. In many cases, the nation lived under the rule of one king after another who did evil in the sight of the Lord. You can read more of that in 1 Kings 11, 1 Kings 15, 1 Kings 16, and 2 Kings 3, and so on. Back then, or even today, all human governments share one thing in common: sinners governing other sinners. What possibly could go wrong? Wednesday, April 23, the rulers of the Gentiles. God's dealings with Israel provide rich insights into his dealings with the New Testament church. In fact, in many ways, the nation of Israel served to foreshadow the errors of the church. Far from being able to claim any kind of superiority to ancient Israel, Christians have been and still are very much susceptible to the same temptations. Read Matthew 20:25-28. What error did Jesus warn his disciples to avoid in establishing the work of the Christian church? We're reading in Matthew 20:25-28.
But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Israel asked for a human king, a request that led to the moral downfall of the nation. The kings became progressively more wicked until God allowed the Babylonians to take his people captive as a matter of course correction. Something similar happened in the history of the Christian church, even though they were not to structure themselves like a Gentile nation. When Constantine came to power and professed to be a Christian, believers were relieved. Persecution was now ended. That in itself was a blessing. But then it occurred to the church that they might be able to leverage the power of the emperor to their own advantage. Several major disputes broke out among Christians in the 4th century, and when the church found itself incapable of resolving them, it allowed the emperor to intervene. Gradually, the Bishop of Rome rose in prominence where he had once been one senior bishop among equals. The church allowed the state to intervene in the religious matters, and once the state had a foot in the door, things went from bad to worse. Like Israel of old, many of the darkest chapters in Christian history are the direct result of the church compromising with the world. Where Israel turned to idol worship, and her kings were corrupted by their appetite for power to the point of offering children to idols, the church gradually adopted many of the means and methods of a pagan empire, to the point that many faithful believers were martyred because they were perceived as threats to the church-state institution. In your own culture, your own society, what are the ways in which these same temptations can jeopardize the integrity of our faith? Thursday, April 24, A Light to the Gentiles. The primary purpose for which God established the nation of Israel was not to condemn the rest of the world, but to save it. Certainly, most of us feel condemned when we are confronted by righteous behavior in someone else. So the existence of Israel also served to highlight the sin and selfishness of the nation around it. Believers living in harmony with God highlight His righteous character, which naturally leads to conviction. Ideally, the lives of people who keep the commandments of God should showcase His character. However, had the Israelites acted as they should have and done what they had been told to do, the nations would have come to them in peace, seeking to know more about them and their God. Tragically, as the Babylonian captivity showed, these nations came to wage war instead. The ultimate showcase of God's character, of course, was Jesus, the only human who has perfectly demonstrated it. But His perfect example, which certainly brought conviction to hearts, was intended as an invitation. You can read more about that in John 3:16-21. The ultimate purpose for establishing the nation of Israel was the same as God's purpose in establishing the church. He longs to use His people to draw sinners toward Christ. The call of the three angels' messages, delivered through His church, goes out, not to a select few, but to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. We read more of that in Revelation 14:6. Revelation 18:1 predicts that the whole earth will be lighted up with the glory of God prior to Christ's return. What do the following passages teach us about God's intended role for His people in this world? How can we apply these principles to ourselves? We begin with the passage Numbers 14:17-21.
And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquities and transgression. But He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord.
And then we jump to Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, and Isaiah 60:3. Let's just read through all three of those very short passages together now. Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, and Isaiah 60:3.
I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising.
Read again Revelation 18:1-4, the call for my people, that is God's people, to come out of Babylon. How is that going to happen? In other words, how can we as a church that is not in Babylon be used by God to call out God's people who are still in Babylon? Revelation 18:1-4.
After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues.
Friday, April 25th, Further Thought. For further thought, read Isaiah 44 and 45. Little by little, at first in stealth and silence, and then more openly as it is increased in strength and gained control of the minds of men, the mystery of iniquity carried forward its deceptive and blasphemous work. Almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. The spirit of compromise and conformity was restrained for a time by the fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. But as the persecution ceased and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and the pride of pagan priests and rulers, and in place of the requirements of God, she substituted human theories and traditions. The nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world, cloaked with the form of righteousness, walked into the church. Now the work of corruption rapidly progressed. Paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Her spirit controlled the church. Her doctrines, ceremonies, and superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ. We read that in Ellen G. White's The Great Controversy, page 49 and 50. In line with the question at the end of Wednesday's study, are we not all in danger, especially the longer we are here, of setting aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp, power, accolades, and temptations of the world? If we think we're not, we are fooling ourselves. Our discussion questions to end the week. When God exiled his people to Babylon, it was a particularly painful moment. Abraham had been called out of Chaldea to establish a covenant people as a light for the planet, and now they were taken away in chains. During their captivity, God showed Israel what might have been if they had been faithful. Nebuchadnezzar, the very head of a system utterly opposed to God, comes to Christ in Daniel 4. At the end of the Israelites' captivity, God raises up a Persian king to serve as a type of Christ, releasing his people from Babylon and returning them to the promised land. Cyrus was not an Israelite, and yet God chose him to demonstrate the plan of salvation to the world as he returned God's covenant people to Jerusalem. What lessons can we learn about how God views humanity from the fact that he was now using people outside of Israel to accomplish his goals? We might not be in Babylon, but how much of Babylon might be in us? How do we recognize this problem, and how can we change? Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Mission Sunlight Sabbath School Bible Study from Network 7. Please click the share button on your device to share the podcast with a friend. You may learn more about Mission Sunlight by visiting missionsunlight.org. Consider texting or calling us at 1-423-855-4877 or email hello@missionsunlight.org. And don't forget to check out another Mission Sunlight podcast, Mission Sunlight Chat, for stories behind mission and ministry. Learn more about today's Bible study at adultbiblestudyguide.org. Our lesson this quarter is titled Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy by Sean Boonstra. This podcast is a Beeson Brook production for Network 7's Mission Sunlight and is copyrighted 2025.